I trust you brought your Bibles with you tonight. If you did, turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1 again. Before we look at the closing chapter of the book, let's look at how it all started. Zechariah, chapter 1. You remember, there are a series of 8 night visions that are given to the prophet, all of them in the same night. And the first vision is a vision of angelic hosts who are moving about the earth, and they are asked a report, and we read the report, the result of their exploration of what's going on in the world at that time, at this day, this night, when Zechariah is beginning his prophetic ministry. And we read that report in verse 11. The last part. We have patrolled the earth, and right now, the whole earth is calm and quiet. Now keep that in mind. The whole earth is calm and quiet. Some would have said, well, then don't mess it up. Don't bother it. If there is tranquility, peace, order, harmony, just let it stay that way. But the fact that the nations are at rest, the world at that day, in that hour, has found equilibrium or is in a controlled state, that fact troubles the angel of the Lord. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord responded, "How long, Lord of hosts, will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that you have been angry with these 70 years. That's odd, don't you think? The angel of the Lord, probably Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form, says to Father, the one sitting on the throne, the one whom he calls Lord of hosts, he says, how long are you going to withhold mercy from Jerusalem? Note that. All the world is calm. The nations are at rest. But God is concerned about Jerusalem. Think about that. And he goes on to say, how long are you going to withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem that you have been angry with these 70 years? Reminding the Lord of hosts that he is the one who has placed the former inhabitants of Jerusalem, the former inhabitants of the cities of Judah, he's the one that's placed them over there in Babylon these 70 years. And they've been under huge stress. How much longer is this going to go on? Now the Lord replied with kind and comforting words to the angel. So the angel responds by saying to Zechariah, here's what the Lord of hosts says, this is verse 14, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. If all the Gentile peoples of the world could solve all their problems tonight, and the earth would be at rest, no armies, no war, God would still be restless. Because God has a plan and a purpose. And that plan and purpose involves a city and a Savior. The city is key to the Saviors, we learn in the other prophecies. But God says, I am exceeding jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease. And he goes on to explain why. What I want you to see is this is a declaration of war. God has declared that he's going to do something about Jerusalem and the inhabitants, the former inhabitants of the cities of Judea, those we would call those people the Jewish people, he's going to do something about that. And he's going to do something about those nations out there that are at ease, those nations that are at rest with themselves. Now turn over quickly to chapter 12, and verse 2. Look, God says, I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. The siege against Jerusalem will also involve Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves severely when all the nations of the earth gather against her. Got it? God is going to create a great crisis. He is going to inhabit Jerusalem, the cities of Judea, and then he's going to make that a strategic leverage to test all the nations. Many will come against it to try to solve the dilemma that is Jerusalem. What do the Gentiles want in Jerusalem? They want it gone. What do they want for the cities of the Jews? They want them empty. They want to solve the Jewish problem. And that's exactly what God's saying here. God, in 2,000 years of human history, has turned the 2,500 years of human history, has turned the tables. Now the Gentiles are in great consternation. All kinds of divisive things going on among the Gentiles, religious differences, economic differences, et cetera, et cetera. The nations are not at rest today. God has brought his people back to Jerusalem, and he has made Jerusalem a litmus test for the nations. And he says that all the nations that come against Jerusalem are going to be unsuccessful in solving that dilemma. And what's more, he's going to deal with those nations. He concludes that whole paragraph there in verse 9. On that day, in that future day, on that day when I make Jerusalem a stumbling stone, a cup of madness or drunkenness, on that day I will set out to devour all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Notice, the nations come against Jerusalem. The language means that it's volitional. This is when the Gentiles come against Jerusalem and the Jews. They come of their own volition. They come to try to solve the problem that is represented in Jerusalem. Now turn to chapter 14, please. And then we'll camp here for a few minutes. Chapter 14 of Zechariah. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your midst. He's talking to the Jews. I will gather. I will gather. Now the nations of the world are being sovereignly brought to Jerusalem. It probably won't seem that way to them, but it'll be very much that way when you look behind the scenes and what's happening. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, the women violated. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. Now, this sounds like a successful campaign on the part of the Gentiles. God will permit the city to be captured. You can read the rest of the fine print there. Half of the city will be carried away into exile. The other half will remain. They will not be removed. They will remain in the city. Then, when the city has been captured, half the population has been carried out, the other half is still there, then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. That is, the Mount of Olives is on the east side of the Kidron Valley. On the west side of that valley is the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. That's where it's located. On that day, his feet, the feet of the Lord, the feet of the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west. That means that the Kidron Valley will be extended, deepened, east to west. that Mount of Olives is going to be split so that there's a huge valley formed. Half the mountain will move to the north, half to the south. Now, if you were standing on that mountain tonight, and if you looked to the east, you could see the Dead Sea. It's just right down the hill there. It's right down at the base of all those mountains on which Jerusalem and Judea sit. You can actually see the Dead Sea down to the east. To the west is the city of Jerusalem. That's what you see. Jerusalem, if you're standing on the mountain looking north, Jerusalem is to your left. Dead Sea's down there. There's a great valley going to open up. The Mount of Olives is going to be split. And you will flee by my mountain valley. For the valley of the mountains will extend to Asia. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So we're told that first the battle, all, God's going to bring the Gentile nations, all the nations together against Jerusalem. When the city has been compromised and half of it has been carried captive, the other half are there, then God's going to show up personally. And he's going to show up, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and when that happens, the mountain is going to cleave. You read the text. There's going to be a great change of typography. Then those apparently who are in the city are going to escape down through that valley, apparently, a valley that God makes for them. Now, on that day, verse 6, there will be no light. The sunlight and the moonlight will diminish. It will be a day known only to Yahweh, without day or night, but there will be light at evening. That tells us that there's going to be cosmic disturbances, as well as this great valley form, this great earthquake that makes a difference in the topography of the land. There's also going to be disturbances that are going to affect the sun and the moon, and it's going to be dark. Just last Friday, many of us remembered a day like that in the history of Jerusalem, when from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, the Son of God hung on the cross, and the Bible talks about various earthquakes. It talks about there being darkness covering the land. No one would miss those signs. No one will miss these signs. This is not a day that's going to sneak in. It's not something that's already happened in our history. It is something so dramatic, so climatic, that everybody will know about. Not going to happen secretly. Verse 8. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, in summer and winter alike. This great cleavage that opens up to the east and to the west permits the flow of water from this fresh system of fresh water. And the text tells us it'll flow eastward to that sea, that would be the Mediterranean, and it will flow westward down to the sea to the west, that would be the Dead Sea. So that's going to be another physical change in the Earth's topography. Right now, that area is pretty dry. It's part of a wilderness-like area. But this promises that when the Lord returns, his feet touch upon the mountain, there will be healing physically to the land, and part of that healing will be a river of water that will flow out to the Mediterranean and down to the Dead Sea. For on that day, Jehovah will become king over all the earth. Yahweh or Jehovah alone, and his name alone. There will be no more polarity among governments throughout the world. There will be no more struggling with peace in this world. Jehovah himself will be king. He will be king, the only king. And it's all in direct consequence of this event that takes place on this day, the day of the Lord. All the land, gives you the dimensions, will be changed into a plain. Now, right now, that's very mountainous. The hills of Judea, the mountains of Judea, they're low mountains, much like you have in West Virginia, southern Ohio. They're not like the mighty mountains out in the western part of the United States. They're not that high. But they are ridges with peaks and deep valleys and crevices. And this tells us that that whole area that is now filled with mountains will become a plain. It'll become a flat area, a plateau, if you please, a raised up area. Jerusalem will be raised up and will remain on its site from the Benjamin Gate to the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the Tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. People will live there, and never again will there be a curse of destruction. So Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now, this is a lot of things to think about. Let's put one more piece into the puzzle. This will be the plague the Lord strikes all the peoples with, those who have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. How many of you saw, what was that film? Raiders of the Lost Ark? Did you see the attempt to depict this? Remember when they finally opened the little box and you saw those people become rivers of wax? I'm sure what it was. I'm sure it's what it was. I'm hoping that's what it was. Today you can't say for sure. But that depiction was based upon this prophecy. Now, it was misapplied, granted, but the idea was not new or was not the idea was not created by human genius of the filmmaker. He was familiar with this passage and saw this as the ultimate picture of human weakness, the inability of humans to stand before, to resist the power of the Lord God. And that's what you see here. Keep that picture in mind. We'll put some other things together in just a minute. On that day, a great panic from the Lord will be among them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will rise against the other. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations, will be collected, gold, silver, and clothing in great abundance. The same plague as the previous one will strike the horses, mules, camels, donkeys, and all the animals that are in those camps. What plague is that? Their flesh is going to melt. They're going to be reduced to a pool of putty of some type. They are going to decompose while they sit on their horses or while their horses decompose beneath them. It's a graphic picture, I believe a literal picture of what's going to happen, but it's a graphic picture of man's absolute helplessness when standing in the presence of God when he is executing judgment, when he is expressing his righteousness, when he is vindicating or holding up his word when he is, and he is on the defense for his people and on the offense for his kingdom. Human resistance is absolutely nothing, nothing. Now, I hope that made most of you think about Revelation chapter 19. We talked about the Lord Jesus descending out of heaven on a white horse. He comes down, the armies of Antichrist, the armies of the false prophet with the false prophet, and the armies are gathered together there in the valley. And the Bible says a sharp sword goes out of his mouth, and with it he smites the nations. This is what I believe the Bible says will physically happen when that sword, that word that is spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, is executed. This is what's going to happen. Armies, powerful people, generals, politicians, kings, rulers will be reduced to a puddle of moisture. Their animals, their beasts of burden will likewise perish that way. It's going to be one huge, one-sided battle. Those who descend with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I believe are the church, his bride, they are going to descend with him, but they won't fight. They won't soil their white garments. The only one who does any fighting in the battle, that battle on that day, is King Jesus. And what he does is speak a word. And here's how his word finds expression. Here's how his judgment pronounced affects the enemies. Their flesh melts. They just disintegrate. And the animals that came with him disintegrate as well. And then all of the gold, silver, and clothing, all of the wealth of the nations that have come against the city of Jerusalem is going to be confiscated or is going to be collected and kept there in Jerusalem. Then, verse 16, all the survivors of the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. All the survivors from the nations. The invading armies will be destroyed. They'll be melted down, literally. People back home, people that weren't in the front lines of that battle, they will not be melted down. But the Bible does tell us what will happen to them. It says that they will all be brought to Jerusalem, and there they will be divided into sheep and goats. Sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. You know that story. It's such a shame it's been reduced to a moral parable, because it is the most vivid picture we have of real concrete judgment executed when King Jesus returns to the earth. The goats, they die. They are removed from the earth. The sheep are the righteous Gentiles who have lived through that seven-year period. They have lived through that. They're now at the end of it. They have demonstrated their faith, and the king says, come enter the kingdom prepared for you. Well, they and their descendants, all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem, will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Festival of Booths. So during the kingdom, when Jesus is king on the earth, there will be a repetition of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. And all the Gentiles will need to participate in that. Now, that plateau where Jerusalem is raised up, if you go back and study passages like Ezekiel 40 through 48, you discover it's a sizable area of land that is changed and made into a platform, a plateau, if you please. So there will be sufficient room for all of these people to come from around the world and to participate in the Feast of Booths. Now, what happens if they choose not to do that? Well, should any of the families of the earth not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, rain will not fall on them. If the people of Egypt do not go up and enter, then rain will not fall on them. This will be the plague the Lord inflicts on the nations who do not go up to celebrate the festival of booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the festival of booths. Let's stop there and talk for a bit about this. In this passage, I believe we're talking about the Battle of Armageddon. I believe that for several reasons. First, because all the nations of the earth participate in this battle, not just those that choose to. Secondly, God interrupts the battle. He interrupts it at the ninth hour. When the city has been overrun, the women violated, the houses ravished, half of the citizens carried away. It looks like Satan wins, the Antichrist wins. And at that ninth hour, when all hope has almost turned to despair, when outwardly it looks like the game's over, Jesus lost, Lucifer won. Satan won, God lost. In that crisis hour, Jesus is going to return. His feet, this passage says, will stand or touch the Mount of Olives. That's where he left when he went to heaven. He took the disciples to the Mount of Olives, and as he was blessing them, he was received up, lifted up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's where he left the earth. When he returns to the earth, his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives. Now, many want to make this passage a spiritual parable. They don't want to mess with the details, and they don't want to deal with the geography. Everybody in the world knows where the Mount of Olives is. Everybody knows where Jerusalem is. Everybody knows that Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives is located just about half distance between two seas, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. Everybody knows that. That's no secret. Why would we not take this passage literally? You'd have to have some bias, some prejudice for not doing that. And when you compare this passage with the sketchier details we have in the book of the Revelation in chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth from heaven, where he destroys the armies of the Antichrist, where he takes the beast and the false prophet, throws them directly into the lake of fire. They are the lake of fire's first inhabitants, apparently. And then he binds Satan, puts him in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then declares that at the end of that 1,000 years, he must be loosed for a little season. Well, during that 1,000 years, the text tells us there in Revelation that people who were martyred during the tribulation will be resurrected. They're going to live upon the earth. And it says that there will be thrones and there will be people appointed on those thrones on the earth. And this text tells us clearly that they are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, that he and he alone will be the king of the whole earth. All of those details fit, in my judgment, perfectly. And note also Zechariah's emphasis upon not just the rescue of the city of Jerusalem, but the tremendous change in the topography. The mountain splits, great valley, a gush, a flowing river water comes out of Jerusalem and flows both east and west, going down to the Dead Sea, heals the Dead Sea, heals the Mediterranean. The whole area is lifted up and made a plateau. Jerusalem remains in its locality, and Jerusalem is secure on that plateau, and to that plateau, all the nations, the Gentiles, those that survive, those that are the children and grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren of folks who comprise the army that the Antichrist led there in that great battle of Armageddon, those people are going to annually, every year, go up to the temple, go up to the area in Jerusalem to worship the king and to participate in the Feast of Booths. I think all of those things are literally intended for us to understand, not just figuratively. I think we are intended to understand these things and to take them literally. It also tells us that during the perfect kingdom of the perfect king, there will be obstinate people. People that will say, you know, I'm just too busy to go up to Jerusalem this year for that Feast of the Booths. I'm going to take a bye on this one. What will happen to them? Judgment. When? 7 years later? No, that same year. So it tells us that the patterns of weather, conditions of crops, will be under the immediate direction and administration of the king himself and those who are under his administration. So there'll be areas where there won't be rain this year. Why? You didn't go to the feast. You refused to worship the king. It also tells us what the purpose of all those feasts are in the Old Testament. They were not just physical things to do. They were means of expressing worship. And when they became just repetitious sacrifices, when they became just religious stuff, when they didn't result in a person through those activities expressing to God adoration, love, worship, when that didn't occur, then the sacrifices accomplished nothing. They were just empty religious exercises. That's the law of the kingdom. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And when a man or woman goes through the outward religious celebration, even doing the right things and even doing them in the right way, but not doing them from the right motive, they get no credit. Matter of fact, God discloses or discovers to them that they are empty, and his discipline follows. This is an amazing chapter. Now come back with me. Chapter 12 now, I want to contrast that battle, the battle when the king returns, his foot touches upon the Mount of Olives. I want to contrast that with this battle. Now note, in this battle, verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. Any who seek to lift it will injure themselves when all the nations of the earth gather against her. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness. Verse 5, each of the leaders of Judah will think to himself, the residents of Jerusalem are my strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a firepot in a woodpile, like a flaming torch upon the sheaves. They will consume all the peoples around them on the right or the left, while Jerusalem continues to be inhabited on its site in Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. You can read the rest of it. The point is, in this battle, in chapter 12, Jerusalem isn't destroyed. Jerusalem isn't vanquished. The nations come against her, seeking to solve the dilemma that is represented by Jerusalem. They come seeking to destroy all that Jerusalem stands and represents. And instead of being effective, instead of Jerusalem being taken, Jerusalem becomes the victor. And the sons of Jerusalem in this passage end up being victorious champions, so that the weakest among them, well, look at verse 8. On that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the one who is weakest among them will be like David on that day. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. On that day, I, will set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, in that battle, Jerusalem is preserved. The Jewish people are empowered. They do the fighting. The horses of the enemy are filled with madness. The riders are confused, but they don't melt. They don't dissolve. And Jesus does not himself appear to stop the battle. In chapter 12, the battle is turned against the invading Gentiles who come to do mischief against the city of Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Judea. Jerusalem remains intact. And the Jews become victorious. God messes with the enemy, but he doesn't melt them down. Now, I believe that this is talking about Gog and Magog. I think this is the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. I think this is the battle that we should be looking for in my judgment next. This is the battle that the president of Iran would like to initiate tonight. This is the Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the battle when a collective named group of nations surrounding Israel to her north, east, and south invade the land like a great horde, overwhelming forces, and God turns the battle against them. And in that battle, God demonstrates that he is for the city of Jerusalem and he is the guardian of the promises he made to the Jewish people. I think that battle, the battle of Gog and Magog, the battle of Ezekiel 38-39, I think that battle is the battle that's spoken of in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. When Jesus begins, when the Lamb begins to break the seals in heaven, remember the first seal, white rider goes out, second seal, third seal, fourth seal. Well, I think it's either the second or third seal, should know that, is war. And as a result of that war, one-fourth of the world is involved in the destruction. And in spite of that battle, Jerusalem remains intact. And the Jewish people remain in the land. And it's, in my judgment, that battle takes place when the Jewish people are dwelling securely in their land, having come back from the nations, at peace. And I believe that peace is because they are trusting in the covenant that is offered to them by the false Messiah, the one we call the Antichrist. The terms of that covenant are very, very, very important to our president. He wants to have that covenant in place before he finishes his term of office. Can't predict whether he will or not, but I can tell you this, that if my assumptions and studies are accurate, you are living in enormously significant times. And the things that you're feeling in your spirit, the tightness in your throat, and the sense of things are a little more out of control than what they used to be is a very perceptive feeling, because they are. They are. So that's how I line up Zechariah 12 and 14. Zechariah 12 is when the nations of the world invade Israel seeking to solve the dilemma of Jerusalem. And God says, what they don't understand is, I make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. Those who drink of it and think they can conquer it go mad. They become disoriented. They're not seeing the truth. That Jerusalem is mine. It's the place I have chosen on the earth. And I will use it as the litmus test, as the magnet, to stimulate the wrath that ultimately goes all the way back to the dragon himself. Remember, chapter 12 and 13 of the book of Revelation. The woman giving birth to the son sends up, and the dragon turns his wrath against the woman. Well, that marvelous drama there is to tell us that behind anti-Semitic forces is none other than the dragon himself. Satan hates Israel. He hates Israel's king. He wants to be king. And it's not going to work out that way. But he's going to do everything he can to accomplish that. Our Father in heaven, you've told us these things, not just to fill our head with meaningless stuff, but you've told us these things that we might know how to be more than conquerors. You've told us these things so we won't be anxious about tomorrow. You've told us these things so we won't get so rooted into this world, worried about today, anxious about things that are taking place. You've told us these things just so we can anticipate a day when what we hear in this book will become the news on every front page of every newspaper in the world. And we know that the devils believe that you're one God, and they tremble, and they should, for there's no salvation for them. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ, through the seed of the woman, the descendant of David, through the seed of the woman, the seed, our Savior, has provided a salvation that is free to those who will believe. Based upon your work, not our works. Based upon what has been done, not what we do. It's free, purchased at tremendous price, available to whosoever will. And out of that truth, the truth of the gospel, you are drawing people into a body that someday will be as close to you as we will ever be able to be. Not just in proximity, but in perfection. And we will rule and reign with you. And this whole earth will go through the exact phases you promised. Jesus, you were the one who said that every jot and tittle would be fully fulfilled, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never fail. And these are the things you promised. Help us to believe them, to stand upon them, to rejoice in them, and to see in them the signature of the Savior. We look forward to that day, Lord Jesus, when your feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And with all who oppose you will be removed, and all who delight in you and in righteousness will be welcomed into a kingdom, a place of peace, a place of provision, a place of righteousness. Thank you for telling us in advance all these things that you planned. Help us to believe them, and help us to be more bold as we hear other religions, ideas, other philosophers put forth their theories about the future and how they plan to see the world improved. Help us to boldly put forth yours and not be embarrassed to do so. Now, Father, be the Lord of our lives today. By your Spirit within us, help us to be bold, clear. Help us to be firm and fruitful in our faith. Draw us, indeed draw us, closer to you. Make us like you, I pray. Now, thanks for this time together. Bless these dear friends. Take us safely to our homes to think on these things, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.